We'll be reading this evening Psalm 32 and then Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15 as we look at the fifth petition. And also, we want to keep in mind those last two verses, verses 14 and 15 in Matthew chapter 6. So Psalm 32 and Matthew chapter 6. Hear now God's word, Psalm 32, a psalm of David. Contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice in heart. We'll turn now to Matthew chapter 6. So we pick up where we left off. I'll be reading the whole passage that we've been looking at for the last several evenings that I've been preaching. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, we again thank you and rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins that we have only in and through and by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice at this portion of your word, which teaches us how we are to approach you, how we are to call upon your name, how we are to pray unto you, our God and our Father. How we thank you, O Lord, that we can come to you as our Father. How we thank you that we come to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation for us, who has washed away all of our sins in his blood. How we thank you, O Lord, that we have this great encouragement from your word, that we may come to you again and again and again, acknowledging that you are God and that we are your creatures, and that we are not only your creatures, but your children, and that you are a faithful Father, always pleased to forgive us our sins when we come to you in sincerity, in repentance, and in faith. We pray, Lord, that you would instruct our hearts and our minds from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As of last night, the United States national debt stood at $23 trillion. I know this because I spent a little bit of time, perhaps wasted time, but I spent a little bit of time looking at an online calculator that allows you to see in real time exactly where the United States national debt stands. I actually didn't know that such a calculator existed. It's not a website that I think is very good for me to look at very often because the calculator numbers flicker at a dizzying rate. It's really astonishing to see what you see when you look at these numbers. $23 trillion. That number is so staggering that none of us in this room really even can comprehend what that means. $23 trillion. It's just a number to us, isn't it? Well, just to help us to understand it a little bit better, imagine a pile of $100 bills. If you had $1 million, you would be able to fit that pile into a small corner in a room in your home. $1 million, small corner in your room. If you had $100 million, you would now have a stack of money the size of a pallet stacked as high as a man. $100 million. That would be the yearly income of 3,500 average Americans. Now, imagine you had $1 billion and you would need 10 such pallets the size of a man. 10 pallets, $1 billion. Okay. That much money would weigh 10 tons. Now, how about $1 trillion? You would need 6 or 7 football fields full of pallets, each pallet weighing a ton, $1 trillion. If you spent $1 million a day since the day that Jesus was born, $1 million a day since the day that Jesus was born, you still would not have spent $1 trillion by now. These are remarkable, staggering numbers. $23 trillion. I won't even try to describe the image I saw of what $23 trillion looks like. $23 trillion, an unimaginably, incomprehensibly large amount of money, a sum that can really never, ever be repaid. To repay it would require difficult decisions that elected officials will never have the nerve to make. What's even more startling is that $23 trillion is only the national debt. And when you think about unfunded liabilities, as they call them, $127 trillion. It's way beyond our understanding, our comprehension. So what's the point of the illustration? We've come tonight to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. It's a prayer that teaches us that we stand before God as debtors. The debt that we owe by nature, the debt that we owe is far greater than the national debt, far greater than the unfunded liabilities, far greater than $127 trillion. Given enough time and enough money, the national debt could conceivably be paid off. But you and I owe a debt to God that can never, ever, ever be repaid by us. That's even far more staggering. If the thought of the United States national debt overwhelms us, if the thought that one day that debt might be called in frightens you, and then perhaps it should, if the thought that one day the Federal Reserve will have to admit that it has no reserves is unsettling to you, consider the magnitude of a single one of your sins before a holy God. A single one of your sins before a holy God. That's what makes this prayer so precious, isn't it? That we have a Father who hears our prayers and forgives our sins through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see, or what we want to see tonight, Lord willing, is that God's forgiveness of all our sins is the great encouragement to confess and forsake our sins and to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. We want to see three things tonight. First, our debts. Second, God's forgiveness. And third, our forgiveness. Our debts, God's forgiveness, and our forgiveness. Let's look first at our debts. And the first thing that we want to see tonight, which I've already mentioned, is that sin is an infinite debt of righteousness that we owe to God. Sin is an infinite debt of righteousness that we owe to God. Maybe you've had this experience. You're traveling. You find yourself worshiping in an unfamiliar church. Church that recites the Lord's Prayer in its worship, perhaps. And you find yourself wondering, okay, is it debts or trespasses at this church? And you're kind of thinking about that, and you don't mean for this to happen, but you actually lose your focus because you're thinking about that. You lose your focus on the prayer, and when the moment comes, you end up muttering under your breath in the hopes that no one will know that you're a visitor. Well, why is it that it's in one version of the Lord's Prayer we use the word debts, and the other version we use the word trespasses? Good question. For one reason, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount on more than one occasion, and he used those different words in the different times that he preached. And so there's the word trespasses in Luke, and there's the word debts in Matthew. Jesus preached the same sermon more than once. I do that myself sometimes. And so he preached the same sermon on different occasions, but more significantly, the words that he used on those different occasions say something in different ways. He says something in different ways. So he says debts and he says trespasses. Well, those two words have different shades of meaning. R.C. Sproul in his book on the Lord's Prayer makes a helpful distinction between monetary debt and moral debt. Monetary debt is, say you have a home mortgage or a credit card, you have monetary debt. You owe some money to someone. You owe money to the bank. It's like the debt that I referred to in the introduction to the sermon. You owe a certain sum of money, hopefully not too much. You owe that money to the bank. But then there's also moral debt, moral liability. Moral debt is the debt that comes when we incur guilt. Let me illustrate the difference. If I borrow money from you and the next day I'm in a car accident, this leaves me in the hospital and I'm unable to work, I still have monetary debt. I still owe you money, but not a moral debt. I can't pay. I borrowed money from you, but I need to get out of the hospital. I need to get back on my feet to be able to pay the debt. So I have monetary debt. I don't have moral debt. But now if I borrow money from you and I simply refuse to pay it back, now I have not only monetary debt, but I also have moral debt. The Bible wants us to see sin as an infinite moral debt that we owe to God. An infinite moral debt. It's not that you and I have made a mistake. It's not that we have a little bit of brokenness. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is a heinous crime against a holy God. A heinous crime against a holy God. Even worse than that, it's an offense against the love and the goodness of God the Father. It's an expression of enmity, of hatred against God. Sin is not the same thing as guilt. Guilt is our liability to the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Sin is transgressing the moral law of God. You may or may not feel guilty when you sin, and many people are so hardened in their sin that they don't actually feel guilty. They have a conscience, it's calloused, it's hardened. They don't feel guilty. But it's not your feelings of guilt that determine your liability to punishment. The question is not whether you feel guilty. The question is whether or not you are guilty. All of us are guilty before God, as the Scriptures teach. When you sin against God, you become infinitely and eternally guilty. And that's why the punishment is an infinite, eternal punishment. And so we're unable to satisfy our debt for even a single sin. Think about that for a moment. This is why the penalty for sin, that the wages of sin is death. We can't simply pay the price. We simply cannot pay the price for a single sin against a holy and eternal God. What an awful condition you and I find ourselves in by nature. Do you ever think about the infinite weight of your indebtedness by nature to God? Do you ever think about the indebtedness of those around you, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people do you and I talk to every single day who feel nothing of the weight and care nothing that they are liable to eternal punishment in hell? They don't care, but we should. We should care for them. For us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, what an encouragement to pray. What an encouragement to pray and to boldly approach the throne of grace, knowing that our debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to God's forgiveness. Our debt, God's forgiveness. What the Scriptures teach is that God has satisfied our debt for us in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God has paid the debt for us by sending His Son into the world to die in our place. It's such an astonishing thing that it really demands some reflection. If we know the Scriptures, we know what God says through the prophet Jeremiah, speaking of His people Israel. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What a wonderful, comforting portion of Scripture. Does that mean that God is able to erase His memory of our sin? God can no more erase His memory than He can cease to be God. Does it mean that God simply forgives and forgets? Is that what forgiveness is in the Bible? Does it mean that when God forgives, He just pretends that it never happened? No, it actually means something far more precious, far more glorious than that. God never stops knowing what He knows because He cannot change. He's the immutable God. God never stops knowing what He knows. But when God forgets our sins, do you know what it means? It means He no longer remembers our sins against us. He no longer remembers your sins against you. He knows what we've done. He'll know for all eternity what we've done, what we've thought in the hidden recesses of our hearts. But His Son Jesus Christ has died for every single one of those sins against a holy and gracious God. He went to the cross for those sins. His precious blood atoned for those sins. And for the sake of His Son Jesus Christ, the Father will never, ever, ever remember our sins again. Well, how is it even possible for God to do this? Don't you know how hard it is for you to forgive the sins of someone who sins against you? We all have that experience. How hard it is. Some sins are more difficult to forgive than others, aren't they? The greater the sin, the harder it is to forgive. Well, think about the worst thing that anyone has ever done to you. You may still be suffering greatly from that. I know that some of you have suffered awful, unimaginable things. But now set your worst suffering beside the suffering of Jesus Christ at the cross, the infinite, eternal suffering of Jesus Christ at the cross. Set your worst suffering over against the agony of Jesus, not just the physical agony, but the anguish of His soul as God the Father turned His face away from His own Son and poured out on Him all the wrath that was due to all the billions of sinners for whom Christ poured out His soul unto death. This is the basis for the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. How can you and I approach God with any expectation at all of forgiveness? Only because Jesus, by His blood, by His death on the cross, has become sin for us and has become our righteousness, has become our everlasting redemption. Only because the death of Jesus has become our death and the life of Jesus has become our life. His resurrection has become our resurrection. His ascension to the Father has become our ascension to the Father. We're said to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are made partakers of His death, of His life, of His resurrection, of His reign over sin and death and hell and the grave. And you see, when we come to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, we come as blood-bought children of the living God. We come with boldness because we're in Christ, and Christ stands and ever lives to intercede at the Father's right hand for us. We come as those who have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. We come standing on the solid foundation of the promises of God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can He say this? Because if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God forgives sinners. There's no more precious truth than that. God forgives sinners. In this and in no other way, His forgiveness for sin can never be separated from its basis, from its ground in the death of Christ. The only basis on which God forgives sinners is the precious blood of Jesus. And so when you approach God the Father for forgiveness, you come to God as your heavenly Father. And you come to God as the holy and omnipotent God of heaven. You come praying that His name would be hallowed in you as you come, and that your sorrow would be deep and genuine sorrow. You come with the kind of sorrow that's been worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Not the sorrow of this world, which grieves only sin's consequences and sin's punishment. But you come to God with godly sorrow as the one who has all power and glory, and the one who is able not only to forgive your sin, but to take it away more and more, to take that sin away, and ultimately one day to glorify you, to give you a body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, no sin at all. The only one who is able to forgive your sin, the one who decreed your forgiveness before the foundation of the world, that's who you come to in this prayer. The one who sent His Son in time to accomplish your redemption. And so you see, you come to a great and gracious God. You come to a Father. A God who sees our sin for what it is, in all its ugliness, in all its depravity, in all its putrid foulness, and its stench of the death, of death in the grave. And who nevertheless, smelling that stench, as it were, sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and invites you to come. To come not only once or twice, but to come again and again and again, as many times as you fall into sin, or as many times as you run into sin. To come again. He's a 7 times 70 sin-bearing and sin-forgiving God. And all of this should be before you, should be in your mind, should be your meditation as you take your sin to the Father through the interceding grace of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness. Let's look at our forgiveness now. God calls us to forgive one another as He has forgiven us. Now, this is remarkable. It's perhaps one of the most sobering statements in the Bible, if you really think about it. If you and I really know ourselves, don't we know the coldness of our own hearts? Not only are our hearts naturally cold toward God, we're quick to condemn the sins of others. We're slow to condemn our own sins. We're slow to condemn ourselves in the sight of God, to go before God who sees and knows not only what we've done, but the very heart motives and intents behind what we've done. We are so exceedingly willfully slow to take our sins to God, even God the Father, a gracious God. And our coldness toward God is the root of our coldness toward one another. How is it possible that a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, would grow cold and lifeless? And we see it in the Bible, don't we? We see it in the letter to the Laodiceans. How is it possible that a church would grow cold and lifeless? Well, there are perhaps many reasons, but here before us is a big one for the same reason that a marriage would grow cold and lifeless. Two people called together to live in love and holiness, instead bitter and resentful and calloused toward one another. In almost every case, when a marriage is like that, the problem is not very hard to discover. Often there's a deep and abiding unwillingness to forgive on the one hand, and a deep and abiding and stubborn unwillingness to ask forgiveness on the other. And forgiveness is so central in marriage for one simple reason. It's a barometer of a couple's spiritual relationship with the Lord. You see, if you're close to the Lord, if you're walking closely with Him in the sweetness of communion that comes through daily repentance and confession of sin and having your conscience cleansed day after day as you take your sins repeatedly to the Lord, as the older writers would say, keeping close accounts with God. If you're doing that, then it's almost always the case that you'll be close and content and growing in love and holiness in marriage. If the two of you are doing that. Well, the same principle applies in the church, and for good reason, because the church is the bride of Christ. And so the same principle applies. It's one reason our preparation for the Lord's Supper is so, so important. If we're living in unconfessed sin, we should not partake of the Lord's Supper. If we refuse to live in communion with our brother and sister in Christ, if our hearts are bitter toward one another in God's house and God's family, then we must not come to the Lord's Supper. No one in the church may know about the bitterness in our hearts. But the Lord will know, and His table will be defiled by our sin. Our fellowship with one another will never be right if we are not right with God. Our fellowship with our Father in heaven will never be right if our fellowship with one another is broken. The two go together so closely. Will our forgiveness ever be perfect as God's forgiveness is perfect? Well, no, not in this life. And the Lord's Prayer isn't teaching us that we have to forgive perfectly. We could never do that. God does not make perfect forgiveness of one another a condition of His forgiveness of us. What we have here is not really a condition that we must meet. Jesus is the one who meets all the conditions of our salvation. He meets all of the conditions. What we have is not a condition, but an aspiration. A holy aspiration worked in our hearts by God. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Remember what I have done for you in Christ, and seek my grace to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Christ, to forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Denying yourself all bitterness and self-righteousness. Seeing yourself as a worse sinner than the one who has offended you. And asking God to bring reconciliation for His own glory. There's something else here as well. And I know that not all Christians will agree on this. So I want to say this with a little bit more trepidation and hesitation. But nevertheless, I believe it to be true. God never forgives anyone apart from repentance. God never forgives anyone apart from repentance. God effectually calls those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, but when He calls, He grants them repentance and faith. And so repentance and faith are always together with God's effectual calling. And so the fifth petition doesn't require us to extend forgiveness to unrepentant sinners. How can we forgive that which God has not forgiven? That's the question. We are to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. God has forgiven us freely and fully on the basis of Christ's blood. We were His enemies and He effectually called us and He worked in us repentance and faith. He's forgiven us graciously, but not unconditionally. Hear me closely. He forgives us on the basis of Christ's death. And He supplies us with all the necessary conditions for our forgiveness. He elects us unconditionally, but when He calls us, He supplies us with the conditions that Christ has purchased, faith and repentance. That's the condition. And God has not forgiven any of us apart from faith and repentance. And there are times in the Christian life when we cannot forgive. There are times in the Christian life when we must not forgive. There are times when it would be wrong and sinful to forgive. Because remember, forgiveness is the refusal to remember the sins of another against them. And there are times when we must remember the sins of others against them for their good and for the glory of Christ. You see, when a Christian is living in unrepentant sin, we must lovingly confront them in their sin. And we must say to them, God cannot forgive you apart from repentance. And neither can I. I can pray for you. I can plead with the Lord for your repentance. I can treat you kindly with forbearance and long-suffering. I can refuse to repay you evil, your evil with evil of my own. But I cannot forgive your unrepentant sin, because to do so would be dishonoring to God and unloving to you. I must call you to repentance and faith. This is what happens when a church member is disciplined in the church or excommunicated. The church cannot say to that person, I forgive you. The church must not say, I forgive you. The church is saying, we cannot forgive you. Because until and unless you turn from your sins, confessing them to God and man, there is no forgiveness and there is no salvation. But we pray. We pray with tears and deep sorrow of soul. Deep sorrow of soul. Just as our Savior prayed at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We long to embrace those who have sinned against us. We long to be reconciled to brothers or sisters through the forgiveness of sin. We long to again walk in fellowship through the blood of Christ. We long for the Spirit to work in us deep conviction of our own sin, such conviction of sin that we take our sins to God through Christ, and having been forgiven much, we are ready and willing always to forgive much. So God's forgiveness of all our sins is the great encouragement to confess and forsake our sins and to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ. Do you see the inseparable connection between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness? None of us are entitled to forgiveness from God. Forgiveness is not an entitlement. We live in an entitlement culture, but newsflash, forgiveness is not an entitlement. Forgiveness is a free and gracious gift of God bestowed on us as the Holy Spirit works repentance and faith in our hearts. How much have you been forgiven by God? How much have I been forgiven by God? How much has God forgiven you and I this very day since we woke up this morning? Think of the infinite weight of your sins borne by your Savior at the cross. Does that thought overwhelm you with grief and sorrow? Take all that grief and all that sorrow to your Father in heaven. Confess your sin. Turn from it. Turn to the forgiving mercy that is in Jesus Christ alone. And then, having been forgiven much through the blood of Christ, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us, O Lord, for all of our sins against you, O holy God. Forgive us for living the Christian life casually. Forgive us, O Lord, for living as if we could go a single day without confessing our sins to you. Forgive us, O Lord, for not trusting in your mercy to forgive when we have sinned. And so often falling into sin and thinking that there is no way out for us, and becoming overwhelmed by the weight of our sins, seeking to bear the weight of our own sins rather than taking them to our Savior Jesus, who alone can bear that infinite weight. We thank you, O Lord, that you have fully and finally taken away all our sins, but we know also that we are called by you not to rest in yesterday's forgiveness, but to continue to seek cleansing daily, day after day, moment by moment, seeking that cleansing that restores us to your fatherly favor and good pleasure when we are not walking closely with you. Forgive us our sins, O Lord, and help us to learn to forgive one another as you in Christ have forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.